Zechariah chapter 6 from verse 9 to the end of the chapter. If necessary, we can go back to the previous verses, considered necessary. Right, so I'll read those verses which I mentioned, starting at verse 9. We've just had the eighth vision that Zechariah saw, seems in one night. And then it says in verse 9, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobijah, and of Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crowns shall be to Helem, and to Tobijah, and to Jediah, and to Hen, the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass, if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. I'll leave it to Andrew now to introduce. Maybe we want to review some of what we looked at last week, but I think we will be passing on to this section of the chapter for most of our time together this evening.
Thank you, Simon. Over the last few months, we've looked through the eight visions that Zechariah had. We've seen the content. It was an encouragement to the remnant who were discouraged in their work of rebuilding the temple. And Zechariah was presenting to them the glorious future that God had in mind for his people. And we've read down to the end of the chapter. This will end this section. Chapter 7, we'll notice, starts a new section because we have a new date, about 2 years after the events of these visions. So this vision, or these visions rather, we would link with this word now as an appendix almost. We've seen how God is going to establish the kingdom, but now we see who is the center of this kingdom, who God is going to delight to glorify in this kingdom. Yes, the kingdom will be a great time of blessing for Israel, but we see here there's a far greater purpose. God is going to glorify his son. This is something which should greatly encourage us. We're looking on today clearly to a picture here, a presentation of the Lord Jesus as he will be in the kingdom, crowned with many crowns. And although it was still in the far distant time for Zechariah and the people he was speaking to, yet God presents it to them as an encouragement. Because what they were doing in their day was a faint picture of what God was going to do in that distant day. And yet they shouldn't be discouraged, because what they were doing was when you put the two side by side, well, what were they doing compared to what God was going to do? We don't look at it like that. What God was going to do, they were doing the same principle, working along the same lines, and God was taking delight in it. And this is a special message for us in our day, because we also are in a day of weakness, but we can take heart that what we are seeking to do today is going to be seen in a far greater way in the future, in that day of display, and yet God will take delight in it. So coming to the end of these eight visions, we saw last time, this last vision, God was still in control. Really, at the end of that seventh vision, the end of chapter 5, we sort of come to the end, really. We saw the eighth vision is more an application to them to submit to these powers that be, to see God was in control and they were ordained of God, these powers, and everything was working up to this end, that he would be glorified. And so now we don't get a vision, but the word of Jehovah came unto Zechariah. This was something distinct from it. It wasn't a vision, but perhaps a word, because this was building upon already revealed truth. The Messiah was going to come. And it wasn't a vision as such. He was now to do something. He wasn't an observer, seeing visions, asking what they meant, getting an interpretation that he might pass it on to these people that he was serving. But he was now to do something. He was to take gifts of those that had come back from the captivity. Notice, it's not those that had come back to build the temple under Zerubbabel. This would appear to be ones that were of the captivity, ones that had come down from Babylon now to assist, to give gifts, to help. And perhaps that itself, it helps us to understand that the day God has in view here is not just taking account of the remnant that had gone back, but all the people of God, the ones that went back and the ones that didn't. All of them are going to be blessed in this future day. God will bless all his people. And so we get these 4 or 5 men coming back. And of the gifts, they were to take silver and gold and make crowns, many crowns, several crowns at least, and put upon the head, not now of Zerubbabel, the governor, as perhaps might have been expected, as the one who would represent the king, but quite amazingly, they were to put these crowns upon the head of the priest. Now, this would have been rather strange. Why crown the priest? In Israel, the king and the priest were two distinct people, and one man could never be both. We do read of a king who wanted to offer priests, offer offering as a priest. God struck him with leprosy. We read of kings who were prophets. We read of priests who were prophets, but you never read of a priest who was a king, save one, Melchizedek. And we'll speak a lot about that. So they had to put these crowns upon the head of the priest. And then we get mention of the branch, which we've already had in this book. And we get the development that this is symbolic of Christ. So again, we have a very happy meditation today. We've studied a lot about the history, the development of God's purposes with Israel, how he will bring them into their blessings. But now we are focusing distinctly upon the Lord Jesus. He is the one who will be glorified in that day. So we really not want to start, I suggest, with verse 9 and 10 and see features of this day of display when he will be crowned, Christ will be crowned in the midst of his brethren, the whole nation gathered together, and he will be the fulfillment of all God's purposes, the king and priest. In Israel, we often see two men at least together being a type of Christ. We might see Moses and Aaron. We might see David and Solomon, Elijah and Elisha. I don't think we ever really see one person on their own being a type of Christ, because Christ is so great, no one man could ever on his own picture Christ. Even Joseph, we might think, well, there's one. Well, but no, Joseph and Benjamin. You always have to have the son of the right hand to go with Joseph. And so here we have these two lines, the king and the priest, combined in one man, Christ. He will be glorified in that day. We can rejoice and we can praise God that this day is coming very shortly. And we will be there to see it. And it's our privilege to live these things out in our day in view of what God is going to do in that future day, which is one of the main ways we apply prophecy, not just to understand and gain knowledge, but we live out what God is going to do in the future, in the present.
These visitors to Jerusalem from the captivity, which I take it we can say is the case, as you've already mentioned, Andrew, take gifts of them of the captivity of Heldai, of Tobijah, and of Jediah, and come thou the same day and enter into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, whither they are come from Babylon. So I take it that they had come and they had come to stay with Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. It does show that although they themselves hadn't actually been, well, let's put it this way, their forefathers hadn't actually come to the land of Judah, come to Jerusalem, when the opportunity had been laid before them by Cyrus the Great all that time before, as we read in Ezra chapter 1. Nevertheless, they obviously had an interest in the remnant who had returned, because they haven't only come to visit them, but they brought gifts as well. And it seems to me they've brought quite valuable gifts. I think the silver and the gold were part of what they had brought with them, I assume, to help on the work. So without making too much of an application with little definite information to go on, it does seem as if God valued their visit. God appreciated it, even though the faith of their forefathers and even perhaps their own personal faith hadn't risen to the point where they had actually gone to the land to live there. But to actually visit and, I assume, see how their compatriots were getting on, who had gone back to the land, God seems to value this. And I think it shows to us that we should value all believers, not only those who are perhaps gathered in a particular way, but all those who are who belong to the Lord Jesus, who are our brethren, and we are their brethren, and we should have this same heart for them which God seems to have had for them, because he seems to use this opportunity of their visit to bring about this prefiguring of Christ's glorification in the world in a future day, which you've mentioned. I don't know if I've gone too far in what I've said, but that's the way I see it.
I think that's all right, Simon. I was thinking, as Andrew in the introduction said, chapter 7 is a new subject, it's a new date. And what we've been looking at is these 8 visions, and they seem to me to all culminate in these verses that we've read, that Christ should be supreme. And obviously, as we move through these verses, we will see that the branch, he shall build the temple, he shall bear the glory. It's all of him. And this is the great desire of God, is that the Lord Jesus will be supreme. And the wonderful thing is that he will be one day.
God valued the service of those that had gone back to build the temple, and God valued the service of these ones that hadn't gone back, but also had something to offer. It's something we must never lose sight of. One of the dangers when we look at the one body in 1 Corinthians is that there are those that will say, I have no need of you. And that was always a danger for those that had gone back. They could say, well, why should we have anything to do with you? You didn't come back to build the temple. You've stayed away. But as we see, the godly kings of Judah, they would always reach out to those of Israel and say, you can always come and worship at Jerusalem. There was never a problem for them. They understood that in God's sight, the nation of Israel comprised 12 tribes, and all 12 of those tribes would be blessed. We think of Elijah, 12 stones to his altar, acknowledging the oneness of the nation, even though it was a divided nation. And that's something we should strive to do today. We gather on what ground? We say we gather on the ground of the one body, because that's the only scriptural ground of gathering. It recognizes every believer and excludes everyone that is not a believer. And this is the principle we really see here. God valued the gifts of these three men, Heldai, Tobiah, and Jedaiah, that came back and said, these people, they are doing something that I value. Take their gifts, make these crowns of them, and these are the ones, these the gifts from these people, they are the ones that are going to be put upon the head of the high priest in this symbolic way, typifying Christ, the one, the priest that will sit upon the throne and reign as God's anointed king and priest in this soon coming day. So it's quite significant that he didn't take gifts off those that had come back. If they had, we might have thought these are the only ones really that God was taking account of. But no, those that had come from Babylon. I take it they had just arrived. They weren't the ones that had gone back from Babylon initially. These must have been ones that had come recently, and God valued them. And we should value our brethren, all our brethren.
Well, in the coming day, we're told in Romans, all Israel shall be saved. And various people have put interpretations on what that means. But one thing I think could be said about it is that it means all Israel, every tribe, will be brought into blessing under the Lord Jesus. And these ones were probably, were almost certainly, from the southern kingdom that had been taken into captivity in Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. But of course, all Israel is going to include even those of the tribes that were taken into captivity by Assyria. I'm of course accepted that there were some from those 10 northern tribes that were in the southern kingdom. Otherwise, we wouldn't have Anna of the tribe of Asher in the temple when the Lord Jesus was brought in Luke chapter 2. But the point I'm making is that God's thoughts, as you've been mentioning, extend to all his people. And I think that's a good thought to have in our minds today in regard to the Church of God.
What this symbolic event look back to, I suppose, we can refer to 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, where we read there, I'll read the verse out. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brethren. And it was then the Spirit of Jehovah came upon David from that day forward. Because here, this man is going to be crowned in the midst. And we get in Psalm 22 as well, Psalm 22, the very well-known verse, where we see that dramatic change in the second half. At the end of all Christ's sufferings, we get this verse, I will declare, if I remember right, thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the great congregation will I praise thee. It's in the midst. And here we get this sort of similar thought that he is going to be crowned here with these people around him. And it's not even one crown that is put upon Joshua's head. It's take silver and gold and make crowns. Plural. I take it that is. It's certainly plural in the Derby translation. Many crowns. They're going to have this wonderful time when Christ will be crowned with many crowns in the midst of his brethren. Because it's a time where, first of all, Israel, they will have the near place. They will be the ones that will have that close place on earth to Christ. And the Gentiles, they also have that relationship, but they will be further away. They'll have to go through Israel to get to Christ. But Israel will have that near place. I mean, in the midst of the congregation, we apply it to the church. But I think we can also see there'll be an application to Israel. They will also have this near place, and they will be privileged to have Christ in their midst, round an object of praise and worship when they see what he has done for them, as we've seen in all of these 8 visions that have gone before. I did have a question. Perhaps I'd like to challenge you. It says, take silver and gold. Now, we always say, silver speaks of redemption, gold speaks of divine glory. But if someone says to us, what scripture have you got to prove these statements? What would we say? What scripture would we have to say this verse, this chapter, this application teaches us silver speaks of redemption, gold speaks of divine glory? What would we say?
Well, I would turn to a scripture which speaks of the redemption money, and that was of silver. So that's my take on silver.
And what's your take on gold?
I'm not being greedy. I'm not going to answer two questions.
Well, in the tabernacle, well, here's one little illustration. Perhaps it's not as good as some others could come up with, but in the construction of the ark, there was gold within and without, as well as the acacia wood or the incorruptible wood. And symbolically, that would surely speak to us of the Lord Jesus as the one who is truly man and truly God. So I think gold is definitely connected with what is divine. Many times in scripture, gold is associated. I mean, this is perhaps not such a good example, but I think it is still important. In the beginning of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar is that head of gold. And of all the four kingdoms that make up the Gentile world powers, the one that was, if you like, nearest to God in the sense that the king was absolute was Nebuchadnezzar. And he's that head of gold. He's at the top of the statue. In his feeble way, he's the one who sets forth God in his absolute rights and power more than any of the other kingdoms. But I'm sure there are better examples of gold being likened to being a symbolic of what is divine than the ones I've given.
I think it's important to ask these questions because often we are told things and we take these things and we repeat them. But when we're actually challenged, do we have scripture to fall back on? The two that have been suggested, I would say, were probably the two clearest ones that I had. I obviously, thinking of these questions up in advance, I could do a little bit of homework before the reading. Gold, I would again point back to that tabernacle. When I was looking at gold, there are 101 references I counted to gold in Exodus 26 to 40, in description of the tabernacle. And if we look at the way gold is used in that tabernacle system, I think we clearly see it speaks of divine glory revealed. That was the time when God revealed himself to the people and he dwelt in the tabernacle. And we might say, what was the main feature of Christ dwelling among the people? It was that glory that was displayed then. And it's so prominent. And if we look at the uses of gold, not only on the ark, but the candlestick, the golden altar, the censers, and all the items, we will see it is used to speak of that which does speak of divine glory. And I think silver, again, we go back to Leviticus 27, that redemption money, those that were redeemed, it was the silver, the shekel of the sanctuary that they had to give. So if we had if we needed to give references, which we should, those are the ones that I would also suggest. But we should follow these things up in our own studies afterwards and to look up and make these things our own, to look up the references, the silver and gold, and to think upon these things that we ourselves might be assured of them and we will have our own references. So if people do say, well, why do we say these things? We're not just repeating what we've heard or read. We've actually studied it for ourselves and we have the verses that we can present. Because if we're just repeating stuff, well, that's not going to convince anyone. But we need to be convinced ourselves before we help others. So for that reason, I thought I would ask the question to prompt us to do a bit of study on these things, because it is important that we do our own studies and we don't just listen to what people say. But certainly silver, I would say the redemption money in Leviticus 27, gold, I would point back the tabernacle, also the temple, but primarily I think the tabernacle, the use there would tell me at least that was where I would point people to.
I think the tabernacle is quite a good illustration, because when the priest was inside, he only saw gold. But when we come to the boards, the outside, they're placed in sockets of silver, which is the only approach to God. It's the basis of all redemption, the death of Christ. the first reference to silver, I think it's Genesis 13, speaks of Abraham, your cattle, silver and gold. And silver is often linked with gold because it's only if you look at redemption, the death of Christ, it's only on the basis of God's righteousness. Acts 3, I think, is another good illustration where Peter said, silver and gold have I none. But then obviously when he healed this man, there was redemption there. But it's often linked with gold. You have to have God's side as well as the death of Christ, which brings us into the presence of God, makes us righteous in the sight of God. But I think the tabernacle probably is one of the best things to look at. Actually, I think Scofield has quite a good note on both in the early part of the tabernacle, 25 and 26.
Gold was offered by the wise men to the Lord Jesus. And we often link the three gifts with different aspects of our Lord, who he is in his person, gold being God, then frankincense, what he was in his perfections as a man before God, and then the myrrh, speaking of the fact that he died, he suffered in order to glorify God and to bring blessing to us. So there are many things that we can put together, I think, in Scripture that show us that these are symbols of glory and salvation or redemption. The silver comes first in this verse 11, which I think indicates to us that for us to really appreciate God's glory, what is due to God, we have to be on a righteous basis before him.
When we read of the ark, it's made of pure gold. And I think it's Mr. Pollock who points out that when it speaks of deity, it is always pure gold. When it's a question of divine righteousness, it can be simply gold. But I just pass that on. That doesn't really answer much of the question. We need to get back to the scriptures and not to Mr. Pollock, good as he is in helping us along the way.
Just one point about these men who came from, I don't want to go backwards, but just to say one thing about them. They're named, and I think that's an important aspect of them. Actually, their names, they have quite instructive names without going into too much detail. Perhaps sometimes we can make too much of names, but nonetheless, they're named, they're known personally, and they're brought before us. It could have just said the three men who've come back, but no, they're named, and that means they're known to God, and they should be known. We should be known to one another in our fellowship together as the people of God.
In the first reference to gold in Genesis 2, we have from verse 10, a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became four main streams. The name of the one is Pison, that is it which surrounds the whole land of Havilah, where the gold is. And the next verse says, and the gold of that land is good. And if we apply that to the New Testament, the Lord said, who is good but God? It's only God is good. So I think when you read further into the New Testament, you can apply that then to the first reference for gold. It speaks of God being good, righteous, holy.
Interesting, speaking about gold, as far as man is concerned, it's probably the most precious of all metals. And as Andrew has told us rightly about how gold was used in the tabernacle. And so, but we see as we read in the past what man will do to get gold, and hopefully it will give him the power and position which he so dreams for. And yet gold remains the actual most precious of all metals. And God knew exactly what he was using gold for in the tabernacle.
Yeah, that's right. It's recognized, isn't it? I know that they talk about platinum and things like that, but gold is still known even now as being the the principal, the most valuable metal of all. That is how it's seen by people generally all around the world.
As far as the meaning of the names are concerned, we have to be careful because I looked them up in three different lexicons, and they came up with different meanings. I think one thing that we can see, if we put the three together, we find that at least three, four people in verse 10 end with the letters A-H, yeah. And that normally would speak of God, yeah, or Jehovah. And so I like to think that these guys that came back were young people that came from good homes, that when they were born, their parents gave them the name that indicated that, yeah, they were known of Jehovah, or they had the word Jehovah in their names. But we have to be careful when we speak about the names, when we don't really know, because we don't, none of us speak Hebrew, do we?
No.
I hope I'm allowed to throw in a follow-up question to the one that Andrew's asked, because it's interesting here that we have a picture of the Lord Jesus and we get silver in connection with that, because usually silver we find in connection with the redeemed ones, with the believers. And when we go, for instance, to Revelation chapter 14, we find the Son of Man crowned with a crown of gold.
Mm.
Why then do we get silver here in connection with the Lord Jesus?
May I suggest perhaps that these two things, silver and gold, redemption and divine glory, would be features of the kingdom that we are looking at here. Yes, normally we think of Christ crowned with gold. So I say silver is normally associated with the saints, but perhaps we might say these are two features of the kingdom. I don't know if others would go along with that or have any more suggestions.
Well, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, thou art worthy to take the book and to open its seals, because thou hast been slain and hast redeemed to God by thy blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and made them to our God kings and priests, and they shall reign over the earth. So I think redemption is one of the very highest glories of our Lord Jesus, that he is the alone one who can redeem and has redeemed to God a people for himself. So I think silver, I thought about this question that Lucas has asked, and I think it's a good one to ask. But I think it does show us that silver silver as a picture of redemption is a matter of glory for the Lord Jesus.
I think we'll see that later on when we speak of the branch, because here it says, behold the man whose name is the branch, speaking of Luke's gospel, the perfect man.
When we come to the day of the Lord, we know there will be people, there will be a remnant in the land, and there will also be those who come from afar, who are gathered to Jerusalem, which perhaps these men would represent. And here they bring silver and gold, which we've spoken about. But of course, also in the Old Testament, silver and gold are often put together as being that which speaks of riches, which people would bring. I think Abraham had much silver and gold to indicate how wealthy he was. And they bring them, and they probably brought them to, in this case, to help with the building of the temple. But the message here to Zechariah is, don't do that. Make them crowns, and to put them upon Jozadak, who's a representative of the Lord here, because the glory has to go to the person. And I think you know, in the day to come, God's people are going to look forward to going back to Jerusalem and building the temple. But ultimately, the most important thing is that the Lord has his place, and he is king and priest, as we get later on.
There are two reasons, as I see it, why Zerubbabel couldn't be crowned with these crowns. Firstly, because at this time there was a Persian king ruling over the people of Israel. It would have been rebellion to set up to crown another king. This is what they accused the Lord of. He made himself a king against Caesar. No, that the day was one where they should submit to these powers. But also because God had put a judgment upon the last kings of Judah and said the descendants of these people of Coniah will not reign upon the throne in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
We get that when we come. Again, this is another problem for the Jews. How then could the Messiah come of the line of David? Well, if we look at the genealogies of the New Testament, we get the answer. David's line, the royal line we have in Matthew, but we get the end clearly shows that although it goes to Joseph, he had right to be king, but he wasn't actually Joseph's son. And we get the other line in Luke, which shows that he was actually a descendant of David another way, and therefore that curse did not apply to him. So there were two reasons why Zerubbabel could not be crowned, but the priest here could be crowned. And this, again, would have been another puzzle for the Jew, because, well, the son of David should be the king. Why would a priest be crowned? But there was this verse tucked out of the way in one of the Psalms, which perhaps was overlooked, Melchizedek. There we have a man who was both a king and a priest of the Most High God. And this is made a lot of in Hebrews. The author of the Hebrew epistle quotes this verse and develops a lot of teaching around it, that Christ would not be a priest of the line of Aaron even, but of the line of Melchizedek. And as such, he would be both king and priest in one person. And this was, it should have been known by the Jews because it was in the scriptures. They probably couldn't understand it. It's not until the New Testament that we see it. But here, clearly, we have a priest who is crowned. And in this millennial day, there will be one who will combine these two positions, be king and priest, one person, glorious. And then we get verse 12, that developed. Behold this one, a man whose name is the branch. This is the one, God's man. He is both king and priest in one person. All glorious, all glory given to him. And it's just a wonderful meditation. I would recommend that we read these passages in Hebrews afterwards in our own time, and we see what is built upon this verse in Psalm 110. We get Melchizedek. It's a very precious thought. In that day, he will combine these two positions, two places. He will be God's man upon earth. No one man, as I said in the introduction, could display both of these features. Christ is so great. We've got to get this in our minds. He is so great. When we look at the types, you can't have one offering, speaking of Christ. You have to have those five offerings in Leviticus. He is so great when we have his life on earth. We have four gospels. You can't have all these in one. It's impossible. And when we look at the types, the characters that display Christ, you never get one man on his own displaying all the features of Christ. There's always at least two. He is a great, he's so great. And we need to get that in our minds. And if we do, then that will fortify us and will lead to praise and worship in our lives.
Yeah. You mentioned the case of Uzziah, the king, who tried to offer a sacrifice in the temple and was immediately struck with leprosy by God. And obviously that illustrates the fact that no mere man can be both priest and king, not in God's order anyway. But I don't know that there's any case of a priest who tried to be a king. That was a case of a king trying to be a priest. But perhaps there's the thought too that it's only one who's had to do with God on behalf of men that can be a king over men to the glory of God. And I do think that we see that with the Lord Jesus. He currently occupies the place of a priest on our behalf, and one day he's going to reign. So it seems to me there's some kind of moral order there, and it brings out the special glory of the Lord Jesus, that he is both priest and king. He is, as you say, rightly illustrated for us by Melchizedek.
I think it was Gwyn who started us off on the thought of behold the man, suggesting that that would be Luke's gospel in chapter 9 of this very book. It says, behold the king. There we have Matthew's gospel. Isaiah 40, behold your God. And in Isaiah 42, behold my servant. And we get the same three or four things in relation to the branch. And again, in Jeremiah 30:23, behold the branch is the king. Here in chapter 3, he's the servant. Here he's a man. And in Isaiah 4, the branch, Jehovah. It's amazing how that the Spirit of God picked up these four aspects of the Lord Jesus. And we have four Gospels that will develop them for us.
There's one other reference to this word used for branch. It's only five in the scriptures. The other one is in Jeremiah 33, verse 15, which speaks of his millennial glory, which is what this verse is looking at. In those days and at that time, will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. So that's the fifth branch mentioned, which is translated by this one word for branch. Only five times it occurs in the scriptures, the Hebrew word.
This word for behold is not just have a casual glance at someone. It's to behold, to contemplate, to study, to take a deep meditation upon someone. And we have to ask the question, well, when was the last time we just sat down and meditated on Christ and really thought about him? When was the last time we read through the four Gospels and just meditated upon what they have to say? It's what we should do. Not only the Gospels, but we see the whole of Scripture. Often we just read Scripture. Well, it's better to speak for myself. I read, I get to the end and then put it down and my thoughts are elsewhere. But really this beholding is to take a deep and contemplative look at this person. We really need to spend time reading, thinking upon, praying over Scripture, because that's the way we behold him. We behold him in the Word of God. And it's difficult in this, where we say we live in a very busy world, but we have to make time. If we just say, well, we'll just give 10 minutes in the morning to this, and then we read and then get up and rush off and get on with our lives, that's not to behold someone. We might tick a box. Yes, I've done my reading for the day. I've prayed for the day. But to behold this one is to really spend time contemplating. And we can't do that if our minds are elsewhere. We are already thinking about other things we need to do. So it's a matter of, we speak about meditation and we think, well, we don't want to meditate in the way these Buddhists and so do, but we are told to meditate in the proper way. It's not to empty our minds. It's the opposite. We fill our minds with Christ. That's the way we meditate. We empty our thoughts of the world around us and we think on Christ. But that's a true meditation, a beholding of this man. So it's hopefully as a result of thinking upon these things, we will make time to behold the man whose name is the branch.
Yeah, someone once said to me that there's a hymn which says, take time to be holy. But actually he said a better thought is take time to behold him. The same number of syllables. And if that is the effect, it will make us holy. But the problem with Buddhist meditation is that it's inward looking and it's looking for something within. But we've learned as believers on the Lord Jesus that the only real blessing only really comes from beholding someone not within, but someone who's on high at God's right hand, the Lord Jesus. But you're right, Andrew. How easily I don't do that because there are other things, and I'm sure the devil is actively trying to occupy us with anything but Christ. And of course, the world lends itself to that with all its claims on our time, with all its with 24/7 news and everything else. You know, it is something that we find, I think, many of us a challenge.
When we behold him, we don't think about what we are doing. These people might have thought, well, we are building the temple. But beholding this man, he shall grow up in his own place. He shall build the temple of Jehovah. Even he shall build the temple of Jehovah. And he shall bear the glory, shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. It's all about Christ. Mm. This is, they're taking their eyes off their own work and they're looking at Christ. And that's one way to help them do their own work, to occupy themselves all with all that he is going to do. And once they see that, this was going to be an encouragement for them to do their own work. But they're really occupied with all that he is going to do. He is going to do all these things. You know, we can praise the Lord for that. What he is going to do, he will accomplish, because he is Jehovah of hosts. There's all power there. They might be building in great weakness, but again, we've been reminded all through this book, the characteristic name of God in the book is Jehovah of hosts. All power is there. And what he sets his heart to do, he will do. He is all powerful. He might be a man, but he is still God. And he's all powerful. He will do all these things for the glory of God.
I have a question. Can you help us on the expression, he shall grow up out of his place?
The only thought I can have really is, this branch we're looking at here, it says, behold the man whose name is the branch. And would this speak of the place Christ has taken in this world? The man, Christ Jesus, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. His manhood perhaps is looked at as being the place. He shall grow up out of his place. He's a man in the glory. I don't think else there's any thoughts. And twice it mentions, you shall build the temple of the Lord. But it might speak of his manhood.
In Psalm 87, verse 6, it says, Jehovah will count when he inscribeth the peoples, this man was born there, Selah. And it's speaking of Zion, the place of grace, God's glory and grace coming out. I mean, I think we often apply that to those who've been born. Perhaps let me put it this way: those that are at home in the blessings of God, if I can paraphrase it a little, those who've been brought into blessing on the basis of God's grace. But in many ways, it is true to say, the Lord Jesus has, as you've said, Gwyn, he is the man who has devoted himself to the will of God, and he has done everything for the glory of God, been everything that God looks for, and he's been here in this world already, and been the one in whom God was glorified. So I think he is the one who who's going to fill this world with God's blessing and glory in the coming day, because of what he did when he was here the first time. I'm not sure if I'm really answering your question, but it seems to me that this is to do with him coming here as a man. He was meek and lowly. It's interesting that it's Joshua that's chosen. We've already spoken about this. It wasn't Zerubbabel. But why Joshua? Well, Jehovah is salvation. This is Jesus, the meek and lowly one. And he fulfilled all God's will in this world. And the source of all blessing and glory for God in this world is in him. I see the fact that Joshua is the one That's this man who was just an ordinary man, and at one stage was covered with filthy rags. Of course, that never applied to our blessed Lord, but certainly he was a man who is marked by some humility. And let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. All these things seem to come together in this scene, that this man is the man in whom God can take great pleasure and glorify him here in this world.
The use of this word, the branch or shoot, obviously is somewhat unusual, I suppose, to think of the Lord in this way. But it does seem to indicate coming out of something, or we could say, well, coming out of his place. Of course, his place is glory. He came from heaven, and that is certainly true. But also, it would seem to be a link with his people, that you know, he is the one who, in John 10, when you get to him, the porter openeth. Mm-hmm. You know, he came according to all the prophecies. He's the one who links himself with his people. He was born of David's line. Mm-hmm. You know, he has every credential, and he comes forth there as the one to lead his people, as one of his people, in a way. I don't know whether that helps.
Yeah, it does, yeah.
I think this expression, he shall grow up in his own place, must refer to his manhood. And it, say that because you get this expression, he shall build the temple of Jehovah twice. One might think, well, why is it in twice, in verse 12 and 13? I wonder if we link the first expression, he shall grow up in his own place, and he shall build the temple of Jehovah, as one phrase. And then verse 13, even he shall build the temple of Jehovah, and he shall bear the glory, and so on, is the next phrase. I wonder if the building the temple is linked with both, we might say, his manhood and his deity. Manhood in the first, deity in the second. We get these two things brought together. He will build this temple. And because we do hear that they did accuse the Lord of saying, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. He's going to build the temple. I don't think it's the same thing, but you get that idea. Perhaps we even have growing up in his own place, might even have resurrection in view. Just a thought, perhaps, that we might think he will accomplish these things as a man, a glorified man in resurrection from the glory. He is going to build this temple of Jehovah, that God might be glorified. And he is going to not only do that, but he shall bear the glory. He will be the one displayed in the temple. He shall sit and rule upon his throne. The temple is built, you might say, by him and for him. He builds it for God's glory, but also God will desire to glorify the Son. We get a lot of these interrelated thoughts in these many expressions here. And all through Scripture, we get these thoughts. God is going to glorify his Son. The Son is going to glorify the Father. Mm. It's sometimes difficult to distinguish some of these things, but clearly there's a lot said in these verses that we haven't got time to go through tonight, and perhaps we need to think and pray over these things and to meditate upon them for next week, to see these different expressions in 12 and 13, to see what the implications are. What we've seen the priest crowned, but now the message, what does this mean? And perhaps we need to think a bit more on verses 12 and 13 to see what it does mean. And we can come back and share our thoughts or meditate the results of our meditations next week, Lord willing.
Yeah, I think that's right. Yeah, we've got to the point where we normally cease. So I think it would be good to cease on that point. Yeah. So, brother, feels free to pray. That would be really good.